But just kind of a recap, 2 weeks ago we looked at the humiliation and exaltation. Haman's pride led to his downfall and ultimately his death. Whereas Esther and Mordecai, they humbled themselves before the Lord, and the Lord lifted them in many ways. And the same is for us when we serve the Lord. We are promised that if we humble ourselves before Him, that He will lift us up. And now that may or may not happen in the here and now on earth. But it will certainly happen in the everlasting life with our Lord. And today we're going to see even more, a role reversal, kind of a great reversal. And so I'm going to read a little bit of what we read last time, just to kind of remind ourselves where we are in the story. And if you want to turn with me to Esther chapter 7, starting with verse 3. Esther chapter 7, verse 3. Otherwise, you can look on the screen. Esther 7, 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life." So this is where she has come to the king and now is finally telling the king what is going on. And she asks, "Grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. You know, that was really a huge part of the story. It's been leading up to that moment there. And Esther spoke up and had risked her life to approach the king without being summoned. And then finally she works up the courage and tells the king what exactly is going on. And the evil Haman is killed. So the king is starting to look a little better now than he did at the start of the story of Esther. I'm not sure if he ever becomes a godly man, but in this moment I think he was truly able to see good from evil. It's as if this should be the end of the book, but it's not. There's still a very real problem. See, Haman might be dead and gone now, but the evil he set in motion lives on in the decree of death against the Jewish people. And for those of you who might be visiting, not really know the story well, Haman had made a decree that would kill all of the Jews of the kingdom on a particular day. And Haman had this decree signed and sealed by the king, so the king is partially responsible because he put his stamp of approval on it. And so that decree is one that cannot be repealed. It cannot be changed. Once it's signed, even the king himself cannot take it back. So Haman may be dead, but this decree of death against the Jewish people is still there. Esther was bold and she stood up for herself and for her people. She told the king of Haman's plot. She sought his help, and he delivers Haman to the gallows. But she and her people still need relief as the day of genocide is coming. We also saw the king exalted the queen and Mordecai after Haman's death in the first two verses of chapter 8. The same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. The king exalts the queen and gives her Haman's vast wealth. Mordecai is exalted to a higher position and entrusted with the king's signet ring. Mordecai is not only given a higher position in the kingdom, but he is also now in charge of Haman's estate. And if we remember back with Haman's hatred, remember about his pride. He was very prideful of all the wealth that he had. He bragged about how all the power that he had as well, and how he desired to have Mordecai dead. It's pretty much all been reversed. Haman's dead, and Mordecai is now in charge of his wealth and also has his position of power in the kingdom. And that's a victory, to be sure, a victory that only God could bring about. It's a victory. But yet they still need victory. I'd like to start reading out of chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" Queen is again pleading with the king, put an end to Haman's evil plan. But the king can't give that to her. Remember back a little bit, the king had said three times, "I will give you what you ask for, even up to half the kingdom." Now we realize that that was not to be taken literally, but the king cannot give her what she's asking. He cannot take back that decree. He can't give her what her people need. So we see here that she's asking now instead that he allow another decree to be written. So let's read on in verses 7 through 11. "King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with the ring can be revoked.' At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble, protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Mordecai was able to write out what he felt was the right course of action. If Haman's plan could not be revoked, what else could he do but write another order, making Haman's plan difficult to implement, or maybe not as desirable to do? The order Mordecai made was telling his fellow Jews to fight back and let those who wish the Jews harm know that the king is ordering them to fight. So what is happening? You have an order coming out to say, kill all the Jews and plunder them. Then now, a few months later, or several months later, you have another order saying, Jews, stand up and fight and take all the plunder of those you kill who are going to fight against you. What is it basically doing? The king is now has a war that is being decreed. On one day, you're going to have people rising up against the Jews, and on that same day, you're going to have those Jews rising up to fight against anyone who wished them harm. One day, there's a war. Now, in this particular passage, there are some text issues. If you've been reading this and just want to let you know, the issues revolve around who the women and children belong to. The NIV here has them with being the Jewish women and children. Others might have a little different. There's also some textual issues on who are they defending themselves against. Are they active aggressors or against perceived enemies they thought that would come after them? We'll just say there's some very specific details that we're not quite sure of, but God is bringing about help in that the Jews are ordered to defend themselves. God's bringing about help. Now I'm going to take a moment and right here in this message, and I want to talk a little bit about God's help. If you were here a few messages back when I spoke on boldness, I guess that's three messages ago, I said being a Christian is active service. It's not being a passive spectator. This whole series is about God not abandoning His people. And God has been at work in saving His people long before they even knew that they were to be praying for it. It was long before they even knew to pray for help. God was at work. And the help came in the form of a young woman who was put in a position of queen to speak up for God's people at the right time. And we know all of this, and we're expecting God to save His people, right? We're expecting God to save His people. We will all say, yeah, that's kind of the point of this book. But what does that saving look like? What does it look like for God to save His people in that time in Persia? If God's people want to be saved, they're going to have to put in some effort. They're going to have to stand up, rise, and fight against those who wish them harm. Could God supernaturally and instantly remove all the enemies of the Jews through His mighty hand? Yeah, He could. Could He do something like He did with Gideon and his small group of soldiers after they turned away thousands, where ultimately the enemies fought against themselves and Gideon really didn't have to actually fight? Could God do that? Yeah, He could. But oftentimes, God uses human efforts to bring about His will. He calls us to action, and He brings about victory through human devices. The Jews wanted salvation. The Jews wanted salvation, and God would give them victory when they stood up and began to defend themselves. As I look at this and I think about it, how many of us struggle and we go to the Lord in prayer? And we ask God, save us from whatever it is we're going through. Lord, give us victory over something that I'm struggling with. And we pray that prayer and we say, God, just save me. And then I just want to sit back and, well, get to it, God. I prayed it. I believe it. I believe God's all-powerful. But I would just like to sit on the side here and I'll give Him praise when He answers my prayer. How many people want God to save their marriage? But yet those people that are praying for that salvation refuse to make changes in their own selves, in their own lives, saying that God needs to change their spouse only. How many people ask God to free them from alcohol abuse, but yet refuse to make changes in their lives? Refuse to change relationships with those who encourage them to get drunk. Refuse to make changes by not leaving the bar or party scene. How many people ask God to deliver them from pornography, yet refuse to get rid of the devices, the things that cause temptation, or refuse to remove cable or internet? How many people ask God for help with their financial troubles or debt, but refuse to make changes in their spending habits? How many people ask God for a closer relationship with Him, but refuse to repent from known and accepted sin in their lives? Don't put in the time to spend with the Lord or spend time in His Word. Now, I don't want to give the impression of a works-based love from God or an idea that I give a little to God and He'll give a little more back to me. I don't want that impression. What I am saying is that we are often hindered because we are unwilling to stand up and fight for what we know is of God. We also need to stand up and fight against the things that move us away from God. In the Sermon on the Mount we looked at a while ago, remember Matthew 5:29, it says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's kind of one of those fun passages just to, hey. But it wasn't to be taken in the literal sense, but if there is something in your life that leads you to sin, you might have to take drastic measures to remove that sin and temptation out of your life. Drastic measures. For the Jews, they have a very real enemy who is preparing to kill them on one day. And the Jews are being told, God's going to give you victory, but you're not going to be able to sit on the sidelines on this one. You want victory, you're going to have to stand up, and you're going to have to fight. But most of these Jews are not warriors. Most of these Jews could probably say, but God, I'm a farmer. I don't know anything about fighting. But God, I'm a servant in the palace. I know nothing about fighting. You know, we could come up with 100 excuses. But God is saying, I will give you victory. But you're going to have to step up. You don't want sin in your life. get up and do something about it. Repent is meaning to turn away. God will give victory, but we will need to do something. We need to be active. And I realize that oftentimes sin starts with desires and cravings from our sinful nature. I would say all of us struggle with that. But you're not going to overcome some of these things when we regularly feed them. And the world is full of temptations. The world is full of sin. The world is full of lies. It's full of enemies. We need to be active participants in our faith and actively seek the victory that we know we have in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:3-5, I'd like to read that for you. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You say that you love God? Obey His commands. We do that out of love. They're not burdensome, and when we do them, we will overcome the trials and temptations as we draw nearer and nearer to the Lord. We will find victory. Now, for us, victory, we may have one idea what victory is, and God may have a different idea what victory is, and sometimes we're going to have to find that out. But the Lord does give victory. Who overcomes the world? Only those who believe Jesus and believe He is the Son of God will overcome the world. It's because Jesus is the only one who's overcome, and He's inviting us to come and be with Him. And we can overcome too when we are with Him. I'd like to read another passage out of 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's interesting, some of those words in there. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. These are all action words. They're words that show action. And there are times that we do need to be still. We need to wait on the Lord, but those are in conjunction with drawing closer and listening to hear from the Lord. Well, kind of changed a little bit of gears here, and I'm going to be moving on to read a little more of Esther. So I'm going to read starting with verses 12 through 17 in chapter 8. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued to the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments, which points us to realize he really maintained that high level of influence, seemingly in the position that Haman once occupied. And when the edict calling for the Jews to defend themselves hits the capital city of Susa, there was joyous celebration. There was happiness. There was joy. There's gladness. In verse 17, in every province where the edict was taken, there was celebration and feasting. The day to defend themselves hadn't come yet. But they know that their salvation is as good as gotten because such an edict lets everyone know that God's got a part in this. They also know that now the king is standing up for the Jews. They also know that Mordecai and his influential position is for the Jews. And their enemies are now seeing all the influence that's taking place. Yet it's interesting in that last part of verse 17. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. There's a lot of debate on what that means. Did the people of the land really go through the process of becoming Jews? Or does it mean something else? Does it mean that the people of the land just declared that they were Jewish? Or did the people of the land pretend to be Jewish out of fear? Or did they just have a healthy respect of Jews out of fear? I don't know that we will really know what that fully meant. It could be any of those things. But one thing is clear. Through God, there is victory. And Haman's hatred and desire to annihilate the Jews is going to lose. It's not going to be victorious. So much has happened in this book that we've been studying. And we'll have one more message, kind of like a part two of this victory message. But God has not abandoned them. It's obvious. And even when it looks like evil was about to start winning, God is victorious. The Jews are celebrating before the great battle because they know who wins. Many of you have gone through the Bible, and you know that we are in a fight against evil. And we don't have to worry because we know who wins. We know who wins. John 16, 33, second half. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ has already been victorious. Follow Him and you will enjoy the victory as well. We are victorious now in Christ, but we look forward to the fullness of victory still to come. And I think that's just, it's an exciting part. When we give our lives to Christ, we're told we're given life, we're born again, we have so much to be thankful, but we still live in a broken world, and there's a victory still to come that's even better. So while we experience victory now and give the Lord praise, we can still celebrate for what's coming yet.